You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41, page 34 in your pew Bibles. Remember, we have been going through the series of Genesis. It might seem like a long time, but we left Joseph in prison. Remember, he had, in our last passage, he had interpreted the dream of the cupbearer and the baker, and those interpretations came true. And of course, the baker, that meant his death. But the cupbearer, Joseph said, please put in a good word for me. Remember me when you get restored to Pharaoh. And so we pick up in that, as unfortunately the cupbearer forgot to put in the good word for Pharaoh. Or for Joseph. So we're at Genesis 41. And sorry, I've lost my place here. I haven't done this in a few weeks. Genesis 41. A little bit longer passage. I'm going to have us remain seated this time. But let me pray God's blessings upon the reading and preaching of his word. Lord God, as we read and proclaim your word, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to receive your scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly thin cows ate up the 7 attractive plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears, and Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain, the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him up, brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the 1st 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will rise 7 years of famine, and the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers of the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee!" Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the first Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house." And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, what he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Amen. Continuing from last time, we remember Joseph was stuck in a prison. He was stuck there for a crime he didn't commit. He had hoped, after the interpretation of the prisoner's dreams, right? He interpreted the cupbearer and the baker's dreams. He hoped, after doing that, he would be remembered, and a good word would be spoken for him to Pharaoh, so that he could gain his freedom. But what might have seemed only like weeks to us, 8 or so, it actually was 2 years before finally that word was spoken to Pharaoh. But according to God's perfect timing, according to God's wise plan, Pharaoh had a similar circumstance to what the cupbearer had. The cupbearer had a dream, and his baker had a dream, and God interpreted. So now Pharaoh has 2 dreams. And you remember the cupbearer and the baker, one of the concerns was, because they were in prison, they said, "We have no one to interpret it." Well, Pharaoh has 2 dreams and no one who can interpret it. So similar circumstances, light bulb comes on to the cupbearer. "I know who can help you. I remember now." And so you might remember when we saw that passage last time in Genesis, the key point that was brought out there by Joseph: interpretation belongs to God. Interpretation belongs to God. So dreams can be interpreted by God, who gives, in this case, gave Joseph the ability to do that. And so this gets the cupbearer to direct Pharaoh to Joseph. So we're going to dig in the passage, and we're going to be able to see now God using this for his redemptive purposes among his people. And of course, in that, as we see what God did redemptively back then, we look for our own application out of that as well. Well, let's begin in our first point, looking at how Joseph ministers to Pharaoh here with these dreams. We've seen this already. Joseph has been gifted by God to interpret dreams. Now, you might even have already observed this, but this is actually the third set of two dreams. What I mean is, in this section of Genesis, the section that began with talking about Joseph and his brothers, that section of Genesis is marked out with three sets of two dreams. Remember, the first set was back in Joseph as a child, young man. He had the two dreams about how his family would ultimately be bowing down before him, that he'd be placed in authority over him. Of course, that hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it will be. And then the second set of two dreams is when Joseph was in prison. We've been talking about with the cupbearer and the baker, and those came to pass. Now this is the final set of two dreams in this section of Genesis. The Pharaoh has two dreams, and they're going to come to pass as well. So these are really prophetic oracles given through the form of these dreams. What's seen here has an interpretation of something that will come to pass. In other words, this is what you call revelation from God. And I thought it'd be helpful. How did I put this on our bulletin here? I just put it as Joseph ministers to Pharaoh. But I thought it'd be helpful in this point to just spend a little bit of a moment and think about how to study God's word. You see, what Joseph is doing, he's basically taking Pharaoh through a study of God's word. What do I mean by that? Pharaoh, in these dreams, has a word from God, right? Now, the word from God that Pharaoh has is in the form of a dream, which means he sees it. But at the end of the day, it's very similar to what we have. We have a word from God. We just, instead of seeing it like a vision, we read it in words. But the strategy for how you try to study what God has given you, actually, you can see the strategy they use here is not that much different than the strategy we use when we study God's word. And I'm going to give you this as a bit of a compliment as well to our Bible Survey Sunday School that we just started today. As you study God's word, the tool I'm going to give you right now, you can use it at home. Whenever you pick up your Bible or your family worship times, whenever you're studying the Bible, use this little tool to study God's word. And this is not a hard tool. It's not one you need a seminary degree for. You've heard me talk about it before. It's called the OIA method. The OIA method. O for observation, I for interpretation, and A for application. Really simple method you can do on your own anytime, how to properly read and understand and apply God's word. So OIA, O for observation, means you need to look at the text. What is the text actually saying? Right? Or in the vision case, what am I seeing in the vision? But it's the same idea, the content, seeing it. Don't take for granted that step. How many times have you read something from the Bible and someone else was sitting there and said, oh, you missed a word, and it changed the whole meaning of the, right? You've got to actually take the time to understand what is actually there. That's observation. Most important step you actually do, actually, is the observation step. Second thing you do is you interpret. Meaning, after you observe what's in the text, you say, what does this mean? What does the passage mean? I didn't say mean to me. I said, what does it mean? In other words, really, what does the author mean? Not what does it mean to me, but what does the author mean to say in this message? And then the third thing, you get to the application part. And it's still not what does it mean to me, it's how does this passage relate to me? How does it relate to my own life? What is it calling me to do in response? What are some applications I can draw from this? And that's the simple process that you go through. Observe, interpret, and apply. And guess what? I made a point to point this out because we see it happen right here. It's really beautiful. So let's look at the observation step in our passage. What do they do first? They observe what Pharaoh saw in the dream. And you might have noticed we actually get the dream twice. Verses 1 through 7, the narrator tells us the dream. Then Pharaoh tells the dream to Joseph in verses 15 through 24. Did you catch that? You got the dream twice. The dreams twice. And the narrator is not as detailed as when Pharaoh goes and describes it in the second time. Isn't that what happens when you study and do your observation work? The first time you read a passage, you get a little bit. And you go through the second time and you notice details that were there the first time, but somehow you didn't notice them. Observation isn't just quickly skim through and read it one time. Spend some time observing what's there. Great little tool. If you got a printer, print it off. Get some highlighters and mark up stuff. Observe what's there. That includes things like if there's a word that you don't know, you look it up in the dictionary. Right? So Pharaoh, he sees in his dreams seven plump and attractive cows eaten up by seven ugly thin cows. And then he sees in his second dream seven plump and good ears of corn, or it's just actually just ears of grain. We're not told the corn, if it's corn or not. Eaten up, swallowed up by seven thin and blighted ears of grain. So those are observing, right? He's observing. But now we get into the interpretation part. That's the second step. Okay, you saw that stuff in the dream, or you saw what you saw in your Bible passage. Interpret it. What does it mean? What's being communicated? So, first off, what Joseph explains is that Pharaoh's dreams, two dreams, are talking about the one same thing. Right? It could have been opposite. It could have been this happens first, and then this happens. But in this case, Joseph interprets and says the first dream and the second dream are both talking about the same one event. It's not that he's going to have 7 years of good followed by 7 years of bad, followed by another good 7 years and another good bad 7 years. No. One set of good 7 years, one set of bad 7 years. A dream is one. This is what we call recapitulation. This is what we call recapitulation. That's when you repeat something. Sometimes things get repeated for emphasis. That's what's going on here. Joseph says, this is emphasized by repeating it so you know for sure it's going to happen. It's fixed. The second thing we see Joseph do here is he goes through and interprets the dream symbolically. He interprets the dream symbolically. What I mean is he sees in the dream that there are figures that are representing other things, figuratively representing different truths. The dreams foretell a coming period of 7 years of great agricultural plenty, followed by 7 years of agricultural famine. And that the last 7 years of famine will be so bad that even that the first 7 years were so good, the bad will overshadow the good and you'll forget about all the good. This is Joseph's interpretation of the dreams, what they mean. Now let me pause, make sure we understand how this is important to note that Joseph interpreted these things symbolically. See, I could imagine somebody out there today, based on how they talk about other parts of Scripture, how they might criticize, accuse Joseph. He's not being literal. He found this symbolic. You'll see where I'm going with this. They might accuse Joseph's interpretation as not being literal to God's word because he interpreted it symbolically. But there's a reason why he interpreted it symbolically, and it's important to understand. The reason why he interprets it symbolically is really because God's communicating in a dream with figurative images in the dream. And when God communicates in dreams, he generally does it this way, that he uses figures and types and images and symbols. And how do we know that? God tells us that in Numbers. Numbers chapter 24, 6 through 8, God specifically teaches us. He says, This is my paraphrase. Normally, when I speak to a prophet, I speak to him through a dream or a vision with things that are like riddles, is how God describes it. And then God there goes on to say, that's not how I speak to Moses. When I speak to Moses, I speak to him face to face, clearly. In other words, in plain speech. See, if we don't understand this and you misunderstand how to interpret parts of the Bible, dreams, visions, are full of symbols that have to be interpreted symbolically. Other parts of Scripture are given in plain speech, clear speech. And those are just, you understand clearly, plainly. It helps us to understand why Joseph interpreted this symbolically, but if you now you see maybe where I'm going. Go to other parts of Scripture. The genre of the passage, of the Bible text, of the chapter that you're studying, the genre has to inform how you understand it. There are parts of Scripture that we now refer to as apocalyptic, like the book of Revelation, parts of Daniel, parts of Ezekiel, Zechariah, other places, that are specifically dreams and visions full of symbolic imagery. You don't want to interpret them, quote, literally in the sense of ignoring the symbols. To do that in Pharaoh's dreams would mean, I guess there's going to be seven actual cows that one day get up, and then they're going to be eaten literally by seven. Of course, that would have been the wrong meaning. That wasn't what God intended to convey. Visions and dreams come in symbolic form. A similar but slightly different is Jesus' parables are distinguished in John's gospel from plain speech. Parables are full of symbolic teachings that help you to understand a bigger point. But other times, Jesus just spoke plain and clear. And of course, they appreciated that because it's easier to understand. The symbols are harder. Now, the last thing I want to understand about the interpretation side of it here is that when Joseph is in this interpretation, he can give an inspired interpretation because the Holy Spirit is giving him an inspired interpretation. He's very clear to give God the credit here. He's able to interpret this, and we have it in Scripture and recognize it as divinely inspired interpretation. When we do our work in Bible study, we don't claim to be divinely inspired in terms of some inerrant, infallible interpretation of a passage, but there is still an analogy. We interpret Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the things we acknowledge. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us. When we do get a passage right, we don't say, I'm so smart. We say, thank you, God, for your Spirit to help me understand your word and interpret it properly. So going back to the OIA method, we talked about the O, we talked about the I. Let's talk about the A. I said the observation step was the most important step in the sense of you got to get that part right. Everything builds on it. But of course, the application is really the climax, the culmination of why you studied that passage. Now, what is this telling me to be thinking, doing, or responding? How do I apply this? And that comes in our passage. Look at verses 34 through 37. Look at what Joseph does there. In 34 through 37. And Pharaoh gets in at the end there too. You see, Joseph proposes a game plan to Pharaoh. He says, in light of what we just observed and interpreted, I recommend you start saving some of that grain that you get in the years of plenty, so when the years of famine come, you have something to eat. Where was that in the dream? It wasn't. Right? Wasn't in the dream. That's because it wasn't observation or interpretation, it was application. In light of what God has told us, let's use our brain by the Spirit of God to think of how to respond to the truth and apply it, live it out now. And that's what Joseph does. They gather up, he says, let's gather 20% of each year's of bounty stored up. Pharaoh agrees, and that's good. This is what the Bible says, don't just be a hearer of the word, but also be a doer of the word. You need that application and then to actually live it out. Right? I mean, if Pharaoh hadn't then said, okay, you do it, or didn't do anything about it, then he wouldn't be a doer either, right? So he had to be the doer. So that's a little bit of today. I wanted just to spend a little bit of time on the OIA method as we dig into some of the final details of this passage. But just wanted us to catch that OIA method. You can do that at home. Use it to help you study the Bible. Well, then, let's turn next to think about Joseph being exalted by Pharaoh. Joseph here is promoted. He's honored. Remember how far he had been, right? How fallen, how low he had gotten in prison, right? Slavery to prison, right? Just he'd been so humbled. But now Pharaoh had been so pleased with Joseph interpreting the dream, and here's Joseph's suggested application. He says, well, clearly there's no one better for the job than you. And he promotes Joseph out of the pit, out of slavery, not just to a free man, but to being chief of the Egyptian kingdom just under Pharaoh. Joseph's going to function basically as if he was Pharaoh himself. He'll be functioning in the name of Pharaoh. The only thing higher is Pharaoh sitting on the throne. But he's going to entrust everything to Joseph. Pharaoh can then rest in peace knowing that oversight is being done. The kingdom is in good hands. I hope you appreciate, by the way, how this has followed the pattern of what we've seen with Joseph, right? Joseph first is exalted in Potiphar's house in a sort of a similar way. And then later, when he gets fallen into prison, he gets exalted in a similar way in prison by the prison master. And now, in an even more glorious way, Pharaoh sets him over the whole kingdom. And one thing I think we can appreciate then, why did Joseph have those previous two experiences where he got humbled and then lifted up, and then humbled and then lifted up, and now again from being humbled is lifted up? Why did he have his previous times? To prepare him. To prepare him now to serve here Pharaoh. And so as we look at this passage, we can see other ways in which Pharaoh honors Joseph. In verse 42, he gives Joseph his signet ring. He gives him fine clothing and jewelry. You might remember how Joseph got honored by his father with that clothing, right? That robe of many colors. Now he gets honored over all the Egyptians with such clothing. Pharaoh puts Joseph in the second chariot. This is like Air Force Two, I think, right? He gets the second chariot of the kingdom. He parades them all around. He demands everyone honor Joseph. It demonstrates Joseph's authority before the whole Egyptian kingdom. Joseph gets a new name. It's an Egyptian name. We're not certain what this name means. Maybe one day some Egyptian scholar will have great insight. But apparently we don't. It's not important to know, because otherwise you might imagine Scripture would have told us what the translation meant. But it signifies his way he's being exalted and restored from being a no-name slave now to Egyptian royalty. He's even given a very prestigious wife, this priestess. And so think of all the difficulties Joseph had in his life, and now look at where he's at. So let's turn then to our third point here, and just briefly think about the fruit of Joseph's service. This is the last part, verses 46 through 57. There we find at the age of 30, Joseph begins this new service for Pharaoh. And look at the good fruit that comes. He gathers up for the next 7 years the extra bounty, stores it away, brings it back to storehouses. There's so much plenty of bounty, of extra grain that he stores up. Look how big the storehouse of grain is. It's like the sand of the sea, verse 49. Sand of the sea? Not countable? What do you think of when you hear that? You think of what God's promised to his people, to the line of Abraham. Joseph's heritage is that the people of God are going to grow into some uncountable number like the sand of the sea. And so Maybe that's a little reminder to Joseph. God is still at work in his own way and will bring about his promises. In fact, it's going to be, as we'll see, God will bring the family out to Egypt, save them. I'm sorry, spoiler alerts here. Save them in Egypt, and it's in Egypt that they're going to grow that big. And then go out and take over the promised land. We'll get there. But that actually means God's people are going to be able to grow like such an uncountable number in Egypt because of what Joseph is doing right now. Because he's storing up the grain, so much grain. See that connection there. Well, then the story pauses and tells us a little bit about some personal fruit of Joseph. The fact that the Lord blesses Joseph with two sons. The firstborn Manasseh, the second Ephraim, and the names that he gives them. They're translated for us there in case you did or didn't catch it. Rough translations. They describe in the names. They represent in the names how God has healed Joseph after all that Joseph has gone through. When you look at Manasseh's name, the emphasis on Manasseh's name is on forgetting. Forgetting. Joseph comments, God's caused him to forget his past hardships. It even says to forget his father's household. And probably I'm thinking what that means is, I'm not going to be homesick anymore. He's forgetting all the hard emotional stuff that's gone on up to this point. Now he's here in Egypt, blessed with a new family, with a new home. Well, then the second name, Ephraim, that's an emphasis on fruitfulness. That's the language of Ephraim, is fruitfulness. So he's acknowledging here in the land of Egypt, God has made him fruitful. He has a wife. He has children. He has this prestigious position. His work is being successful. It's all part of that fruitfulness. So I love the two names. Manasseh is sort of the putting off of the bad in his life. And Ephraim is describing that God has put on the good and the blessing. And he's giving God the credit, is the point here. Well, the text then returns lastly to speak of his fruitful labors for Pharaoh. After the 7 years of plenty end, that's when the wisdom of Joseph is shown. You got to imagine if you're Joseph, I could see myself having a little bit of fear. Okay, God, I'm going to look really bad if there's no famine now, right, after all of this. But no, 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years, the beginning of the famine. Great. Great famine, not a little tiny, small, little local famine, a large, widespread, huge, all over this broader whole area, a huge famine, far beyond. The people of Egypt come to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, go to Joseph. They buy grain through Joseph, but not just the Egyptians. People from all over are coming to Egypt because that's the place where you can get grain. And so realize part of the fruit of Joseph's work here is he saves so many people's lives. Praise God. Think of the death toll that would have been here. Right? The number of, what was the stat? Excess deaths. How many deaths there would have been if this hadn't been stored up? And in fact, next chapter, much more wonderfully, we'll see it apply to Joseph's family, his brothers and his father. Right? The people of God will be saved because of this. So, sort of as we step back and conclude our message today, let's just remember, think of everything Joseph had to go through to get here. Think of all the suffering, hardship, tears. But he finally arrived. He finally arrived at such a good place. You can see today's passage as a bit of a redemption story for Joseph, going from so low to so high. And next week we'll see it's really a redemption story for all Israel when they come to Egypt and find life through receiving food from Joseph and ultimately move to Egypt and under Joseph's care. So on the one hand, we could say, This is a redemption story for Joseph, and he went from so low to so high. We could say that, and we could stop, but of course we would be not doing ourselves justice, not doing God's words justice if we stopped and just made that point. You see, the right perspective, if you're Joseph, the right perspective is not to say, I have finally arrived and I'm in the good times and that's all that really matters, right? The right perspective is there's far more good to come yet. Joseph, in one sense, arrived, but this is only really an intermediate step. I mean, think about it. What has God promised Joseph and his family? A people and a place. You even say a kingdom as well. They would be a great people of God in a land of blessing. God has already made it very clear in Genesis up to this point. That final promised land was not named Egypt. It was named Canaan for now. If you're Joseph sitting there second in command of all of Egypt with your wife and two kids and everything seems finally so great, Joseph, in the eyes of faith, I'm certain, knew this was not it. As glorious as it was, still something better. He looked like, from the world's eyes, he'd reached the zenith of success. But here's how we know Joseph still knew there was more better to come. Another spoiler alert. Go to the end of the book of Genesis, and what does Joseph say as sort of dying wish? His dying wish is one day when Israel returns from Egypt to the promised land. Bring my bones. Bring my bones to the promised land. Because Joseph knew exaltation in Egypt was not the final blessing God had in store for his people. There was more yet to come. Better yet to come. And indeed, that greater blessing would ultimately come in Jesus. King Jesus. Messiah Jesus. Yes, God here uses Joseph to save Israel from starvation and death. But that is so the line of Israel is preserved until Jesus comes, who'd be born to be the Savior for our sins, to save all of his people from eternal death and damnation, to prepare each of us to that final, better promised land when he comes in his glorious kingdom that he's going to usher in when he returns. And so just as Jesus started his earthly ministry around the age of 30, like Joseph, Jesus worked with a there's more to come attitude. Jesus' earthly ministry prepared people for the more to come. Why he said things like, my kingdom is not of this place. Jesus had a more to come attitude and perspective. Our ministry at Trinity needs to have that same there's more to come perspective. We might find, individually, think about this in your own life, you might find various successes in life. Maybe when you're young, you have some hard challenges to try to get there. Maybe finally you work, you get that promotion, you get that, you feel like you've really arrived. It might have even come after a lot of sorrows. But our passage reminds us we need to have a more, there's more to come attitude. Our faith points us beyond any success in this life to that picture of Revelation 20 that we read earlier today, 21 that we read earlier today, of the new age to come, Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. Do you have a there's more to come attitude? Or is your faith just about how to have your best life now? If you don't have there's a more to come attitude, I challenge you to examine your faith. Frankly, if you're living just for this world, I urge you to repent while there's still time. Even if you should gain the whole world in this life, it's meaningless if you don't have an eternal inheritance stored up in heaven with Christ. May we live here and now for Christ. That means whatever we do in this life, whether we are humbled or exalted, we know that there is the coming of our Lord to bring us to some far better place. Saints, as wonderfully blessed as we are in this life, there are more wonders to come in Jesus at his return. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you. You have decreed such a beautiful plan for your people. A life of humility followed by exaltation. One that our Lord himself lived for us, humbled in his earthly sojourn, even to the cross, and now exalted in the glory of the resurrection and his ascension and being seated on high. Lord, this is your plan for us, that we might learn to look away from ourselves, to look to you as our rock, as our redeemer, as our refuge. We confess how, having known different blessings in this life, it's too easy to live as if this world is all that we have, as if our happiness in this life is our chief end. Lord, repent. We repent again of any ways in which we do that, and we ask that we would be strengthened by your grace to cast eyes of faith and hope upon you and the glory you've set before us in the coming of Christ. And so we do pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And until then, use us for your kingdom here and now. We pray together in the name of our Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.